prepare for our study this evening by confession alone to God alone if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here this evening, the privilege of studying Your Word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that through His teaching ministries, that through our concentration and positive volition, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review, and I'll try not to take too long, but to make sure you know where we are in context, we're noting the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which are called mysteries because they were unknown to those prior to the church age, unknown to any believer, unknown to any prophet, unknown to any writer, unknown to any of the names that you know of in the Old Testament or in the Incarnation for that matter. The apostles were given a few clues on these things during our Lord's ministry, but nothing in any great detail. Many things were suggested and implied, but He informed them that they would receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in due time, and that He would reveal to them all the things that they would need to know, and indeed He did. And that is the progressive revelation of the New Testament and the revelation of New Testament doctrine, which includes the mystery doctrines of our dispensation. And we're noting that one of the mysteries is the Christian marriage, and we're noting how the mystery doctrines relate to the Christian marriage, because it is mystery doctrines that are revealed and exemplified and illustrated by the concept of the Christian marriage. Now, we must distinguish the Christian marriage from the divine institution of marriage. That's for the entire human race, believer and unbeliever alike. But the Christian institution of marriage is different, and of course it is different in a way that elevates it above the other categories. And that would be that it is a demonstration of the relationship of Christ to His church. So there are several passages that speak of the mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age, never revealed in the Old Testament. And four, we can take a look at and see how they can be reflected by the relationship of the man and the wife in marriage. And we've noted the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is the one that we're working on presently. We've analyzed that in enough detail for you to remember the concept. We have studied it in quite a bit of detail in past studies out of Romans chapter 6. But Ephesians 5:25 makes reference to these things, where it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church, and that the wife is to respect her husband as the church is, of course, respectful of the Lord. That the sanctification of the church is by means of cleansing of the water of the Word, in order that Christ might present to Himself the church, which is the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. And that is without spot or wrinkle, without sin nature, or by production of dead works. And that therefore, as they come into His presence at physical death, that they are ready to become blameless saints. Ephesians 5:28 reads that husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And the one who loves his own wife, therefore, loves himself. These are concepts that bring in the relationship of the body here. The husband loves the wife as he does his own body. Now, who doesn't want to take care of his own body unless they're masochist and those are wackos? So everyone wants to take care of their own body, at least to some degree. And so the husband looks on his wife as his own body. In other words, he wants to care for her physically as he would care for his own body. And so that concept is brought into view. And from this, we see an illustration of loving the wife in her totality, her soul, her spirit, and her body, as the same relationship that Christ has to His church. The church is signified in Scripture as the body of Christ, and He loves the body of Christ. He's the head of that body and wants to take care of it and provide for it and supply whatever the logistics are necessary for it. So we see this correlation between the body of Christ and the wife of the husband. The husband has a caring relationship for the wife in her totality, as does Christ for His church. And so there is the concept here from Ephesians 5:29. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and provides care for it just as Christ also does for the church, because we are members of His body. So we are the body of Christ, and the woman is, of course, the body that the husband takes care of in their relationship and marriage. Therefore, as the man loves his wife as his own body, he illustrates how the Lord loves the church, which is His own body. And then we see in Ephesians 5:31, which is a quote of Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall keep on being one flesh." And this brings sex into the issue once again and correlates us back to our study and a brief review of that. We're noting Matthew chapter 18 in the Millstone Committee and the principle of child abuse, which can be physical. And that is the first thing that crosses our mind, especially in this day and age. But there are other ways by which children may be abused, and sometimes even more devastatingly than physically. And that is mental abuse, where they're given the lie, they're given deceitful influence from those that they respect and those to whom they give their confidence and their trust. And by this false information, they develop within their own souls false inventories of ideas that cause them to make poor decisions later in life, and those poor decisions lead to them destroying their own souls. And therefore, we've taken up several subjects, and the one that we're on now has to do with this obsession that we find prevalent within our society today, the public domain at least, is to teach children sex education at ridiculously young ages. And sometimes, I don't know, I've been away from the public school arena now for about 11 years. So I look across, and I know that some of you have not had children in school, or those that you do have are young in age and have not advanced through the system very far. And I often see expressions of wonderment. Is this really true? Could this possibly be the case? Yet I have parents come to me here in this congregation, the live congregation, and I have emails that come to me from those on the internet variety that tell me this is exactly what they're confronting with their children in the public schools as we speak. And it's very frustrating for them because it's impossible to deal with it. It is a law that certain sex education courses be taught beginning as early as the fifth grade in the state of Missouri in some school districts. It may be even lower. I haven't received information on that. But fifth grade is far too early for this to be discussed. If my memory serves me, that's like a 9 or a 10-year-old. And so this is the kind of thing that's going on, and it's mandated by the time they reach the seventh grade. Well, they've gone legally insane by the time they reach the seventh grade. They do not need encouragement. They don't need further encouragement when they're in the seventh grade. The reason I'm convinced that they've isolated junior high school, seventh and eighth grades, away from the four-year high school and away from what we used to call grammar school is you isolate the insane. And that's why they've came up with junior high school. And so to encourage them to delve into the mechanics of sexual behavior is nothing but playing with fire. Yet that's what they insist on doing, and they have it into law that it must take place. Well, we've pointed out that sex is a private matter between a right man and a right woman in marriage, and that commemorates, and it's a commemoration of something that is very unique. The uniqueness of two people coming together with the harmony of thought, soul, and spirit, and that they unite in that arena first and identify each other as right for them. And then they qualify, after going through the laws of our land, I can divert here for a moment and say that you don't really need a ceremony. Technically speaking, you don't have to go before some pastor to get it done. All you need is to sign the paperwork. People bring me these forms. I insist upon it because it's the law. And I have to fill out the forms and get the witnesses and mail it in to the constabulary. And then they put their rubber stamp on it, and bingo, it's in the books and it's done. But that's because it's the law of our land, and we are told by the Scripture to go by the law. So you're not married until the paperwork's filled out. And so, but then it's also acceptable to also say, well, there has to be some kind of either religious or civil ceremony. You go before a judge or a ship's captain, or you go before a pastor or some other type clergy frocked individual. And they can say whatever they want to say. I mean, you've heard the most unbelievable chants and minutiae erupt from alleged clergy calling it a wedding ceremony, and it's just nothing but goo. But nevertheless, when it's done, they pronounce the people husband and wife, and they run off. Well, what is the biblical seal on a marriage where right man, right woman have decided that they are the ones? Well, they come together in what is called a betrothal, and they enter into an agreement. And actually, in the Bible, it was the families came into the agreement. I will agree to let your boy marry my daughter, and I'll agree to let your daughter marry my son, kind of a deal. And it was a betrothal. And then they worked out usually a one-year period of time where they got to know each other, and they were able to take a look at their souls and really come into a coalescence of thought. And this was a wonderful period of time that was very necessary. And then what was it? But the one thing that they could not do, that they were considered to be, under Jewish law, husband and wife. And they behaved as husband and wife. But one thing they could not do during that one-year betrothal was sexual intercourse. Because the deal was they had to learn each other's souls first. And then if anything went wrong, then they could file for a bill of divorcement and call the whole thing off. And you remember that was one of the considerations that Joseph had when he learned that Mary was pregnant. He thought, well, this is one of the reasons I could file for a bill of divorcement. But Gabriel told him, no, hold on here. Let me explain things to you. So he backed off. So that is one of the reasons for the one-year betrothal. So you can decide whether the souls truly come together in harmony. Then you have the marriage, and a big whoop-to-do is held. Everybody has this big party. It can last for a week. It lasts for several weeks. Everybody just goes and has themselves a good time. And then on the certain day that is assigned, that is going to be the wedding vows and ceremonies or whatever you want to call it, then at dusk, the husband would then go and get the woman from her home and bring them back to his, and they would have the ceremony. And then what is it that then would constitute the marriage? It was after all the toast had been toasted and all the sayings had been said and all the drinks had been lifted. Then they would go into a private area and they would have sex. That meant at that moment they were married. And so, in essence, in our society, if you decree on the street corner, me and Maureen are right man and right woman, and we're going to set up shop tonight, then you could do what they call some kind of deal where you hang out long enough, you're considered married. One of those deals. But see, that violates the law of our land. We say you have to do the paperwork in this country. So people who get involved in that kind of thing are wacko. So the kind of people that don't want to go by the law. So the way we've netted this thing out in our country is you get the paperwork, you have a ceremony, you sign off on all this stuff. If you do a church wedding, then the pastor does his thing and you do vows. And then the pastor mails in the paperwork and it's all considered to be done. Now that is a marriage. It depends on the society as to what the steps and the procedures and the techniques are, but it all boils down to this, that one man identifies one woman as his right woman and vice versa. And they come together in a coalescence of thought, in essence saying, we've identified each other as God's present to each of us. We are God's gift to each other. We recognize that, and we intend to live our life, and I'm keeping this in the context of a Christian marriage, we intend to live our life in the sense that we will reflect, as we grow in grace, the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, consummating all of this is physical sex. Now, this is a gift from God, and it is a mandate from God that married people do this. Not necessarily to procreate, but as a way of reflecting the relationship between their souls. And therefore, when you put this subject into the classroom and they cannot discuss these things, then they're discussing things that come way toward the end of this process that should not even be brought up until all of these other matters are discussed in great detail. And they are incapable by law of doing that. Therefore, when you send your children to school and they embark upon these discussions, they're teaching them teaching your children things out of their proper context. And if you teach them these things out of the proper context, then understand the soul relationship, then they are going to wind up getting in grave trouble as a result. So sex, again, is a private matter between right man and right woman that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of their souls. And this personal and private relationship is sacrosanct and is not for public discussion or observation. However, this private relationship, which emphasizes rapport of the soul, has been distorted by the sex education curricula of the federal schools, who only present the physical aspects of sex, and this is the grave problem that we face. Now, the public school monopoly insists that children will engage in premarital sex and that pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases will result. And as a result, the government is going to be the lone ranger and ride to the rescue. We have the solution. We've identified the problem and we have the solution. When in reality, they have created the problem. And now they come in and claim they have a solution which only exacerbates the problem. They claim the way to stop this is to teach children to have sex safely. And tacit approval of this behavior without placing it in its proper environment of marriage to a right opposite number invites the very problems they claim that they wish to prevent. And the grotesque approach that they have to these things in front of children is absolutely amazing. The use of They have these models, I guess is the way you would put it. I'm trying to be nice here. But, you know, if I was teaching sex education in the classroom, then I could just bring the models out. But if I would, let me give you an example of how you are stunned by this. If I were to bring the models into the Bible class tonight as a visual aid to show you what they're showing your children, I would assume that some of you would be appalled and red of face. And, of course, that's exactly what goes on to children beginning as early as the 5th grade, 6th, 7th, depending on the school district. Is this what we really want our children to be shown at that kind of age? Does it not destroy their childhood, is my suggestion here. And I would suggest that it leads toward that. And when they bring in, and then, of course, I saw on television the other night, a woman had perched up in front of the classroom, but she was installing devices on bananas and cucumbers, which is, to me, absolutely ridiculous in and of itself. Who needs that kind of instruction at that age? Especially a side effect of that is the girls get unrealistic expectations and the boys are embarrassed. So it is completely a losing proposition all the way around. Now, the problem with all of this is that when pastors and parents seek to take issue with this insanity, we come off as negative, and the impression given is that we consider all sex to be wrong and to be sinful. And the emphasis on our study has been that no, that is absolutely not the case, but it has its proper environment, its proper boundary, its proper context. And when kept in those proper boundaries, what you have is a phenomenal experience that can only be appreciated in that boundary because it is absent any damage to the soul. It is absent any baggage that comes in with a view toward a guilt complex from premarital exercises of various descriptions. And also, you're able to exercise this with any freedom of thought about any sexually transmitted diseases. They insist on everybody getting a blood test now when they get married. Well, why is that? Because nobody is chaste anymore, at least they don't think, so they want you to prove it before they'll sign off on the paperwork. At least they don't really care whether you're chaste or not, they just don't want you to be a carrier so that you would spread your disease elsewhere. So these are the kinds of things that erupt in a society, and it's getting worser and worser. As I bloviate tonight, I will tell you another problem with regard to child abuse, and that is the physical abuse of children, sexual and otherwise. And there are those who are being imprisoned in this country for doing these things and serve a period of time and then released back into society to repeat their vile acts. And there are those who are now defending them, that they have constitutional rights and so on. which to me is a ridiculous discussion. Anyone who abuses a child, especially sexually, because it so damages their souls, that person should be executed. And a society that allows them back on the streets with the concept that if they should commit a similar crime again, that they will then put them in jail for life or whatever, is saying, we don't care if yet one more child gets abused. And if yet another one gets abused, then we'll get tough on them. And who is that one child? Will that child be yours? Will it be your grandchild? Will it be your neighbor's? Whose child will that child be? And are we a society who wants this running amok in our neighborhoods? Are we the kind of people that have come so low that we are not willing to protect our children? Every vile thing that you see today seems to be aimed at children. The promotion of homosexual marriages, that's an assault on family and ultimately children. And this deal about giving mollycoddling attention to sexual abusers who come out of jail and what have you, that is an assault on children. Everywhere you look, it's an assault on children. And this subject we're on tonight is another example. Well, this is the unfortunate position that we are placed in. It makes us appear we're opposed to sex, and that God is, and that it's a sin. Well, it's not. Not in its proper context. And decent, God-fearing believers, though, are forced to assume or appear to assume such a position. The truth is that sex is the invention of God. He invented it and installed it as a behavior in the Garden of Eden, in the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And married couples are therefore commanded to have sexual relations with each other. The expression of the body of Christ is dependent upon it. Expansion, I should say. Well, that was enough of a review and longer than I intended, but then I got off track. Point 27 is where we resume. All these are reasons why this most private relationship must not only be protected, but also considered sacrosanct. And I want to remind you of the definition of that word. I use it on purpose. Sacrosanct means most sacred or holy. And even for the unbeliever, it is a sacred procedure. It is ordained of God for the human race. Now, you have to go back and buy the fact that God created the human race, that Adam and Eve are not little Jewish myths to teach us how we ought not to behave and so on, which is what so many believe, but that it is actually Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and so on that introduce us to Adam and Eve. That passage reveals to us the origin of the human race. And the origin of the human race came into being because of the creative act of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the human race, and there is no evolutionary concept involved in that. And therefore, when he created Adam and Eve, he created the first marriage. He brought the woman to the man after creating her out from his DNA, as we've noted. And then they were united, and they were commanded to have sex. And there were no children in the garden until after the fall. Procreation was not the issue. So get this, they were commanded to have sex, but there could not be any children because there's no reason for any. The angelic conflict is now in a stage where we're in the appeal trial phase of this thing. And therefore, man is being challenged by a tree in the garden. Will you use your volition, equal with that of the angels, to betray the mandate, or will you keep it from your own free will? We'll see. And of course, all the angels, both elect and fallen, were observing this to see how it would play out. And until there was a fall, there was no need for anybody else. Adam and Eve were enough. And therefore, what was the first assault? The first assault, as far as God was concerned, as far as Lucifer's attack against God, was against His Word. Has God really said? But what was the attack against Adam and Eve? It was an attack, an attack against their marriage. It was an attack against the divine institution of marriage. For he circumvented the authority of Adam and went to his wife and said to her, here's what you need to do, darling. The reason you have to submit to this authority structure here is God doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. And if you, of course, eat from that tree, you'll be as smart as God. You will be out from under the umbrella of authority that you got under Adam. And you'll be out from under the authority structure that you've got under God. And you'll be out from under that. You'll be free as you can be. And you'll have all of the knowledge you need, and you will be the smartest one. In fact, you'll be as smart as the rest of them. And that was an attack on God's authority. It was an attack on Adam's authority. And she bought into it. So we have an attack on the Word of God. And we have an attack on the divine institution of marriage. That's the first thing that happened. The first two things that happened in the Garden of Eden when Lucifer got actively involved. And so sacrosanct is what the marriage is. And he assaulted something that was most sacred and holy. Now, they were not what we would call believers at the time of the fall. They had perfect lives and perfect bodies and a perfect environment. But they did not have eternal life. They had perfect life. And that perfect life would still be functional today had they not fallen. But once they fell, then they acquired the sinful nature, and that brings about, after spiritual death, ultimately physical death. And they would, as they did, they ultimately died that physical death. But they had eternal life by the end of chapter 3, for they had believed in Christ through His instruction. They had bought into the future Messiah concept, and therefore they were saved and had eternal life at that point. So this most sacred and holy concept was introduced to our original parents when they had perfect life and had no need of the Savior at that point. And so when they were told not to eat from the forbidden fruit, they therefore remained in that environment. And it was a most sacred and holy marital environment. And they are to treat it as holy. That is what sacrosanct means, to treat as if holy. It's immune from criticism or from violation, not liable to doubt, attack, or question. Now, that's a good way to describe the marriage contract. 28. It is also the obvious reason why there is a constant satanic assault on the proper function of sex, and why there must be a concerted effort to defend its proper exercise by those who know better. And therefore, the people in the church know better, and therefore the marriage must be defended. And the best way to defend it is with Christian couples executing the plan of God as it is revealed to them through Bible study. And as they therefore reflect this to society, they witness for Christ. Now understand this. People who witness not always get a positive response. Any evangelist will tell you that. He'll go into an auditorium and he will spout the gospel just as well as you can possibly communicate it to ever how many show up. And back in the olden days when I was first getting involved in things of this nature, when I was first drawn to the Word of God, I got involved in a crusade. And that crusade was designed to draw in people to an arena and bring in an evangelist to evangelize them once assembled. And a fellow from the Billy Graham Association assisted in this effort. And he came in and gave us our instructions on how to get it done. Well, eventually the thing happened. The service began. The evangelist gave his message. And people came down the aisle and signed their forms, as is the way they do things. And we were told that if there was a 3% conversion rate, somewhere between 3 and 5 at most, that Billy Graham Association considered that to be an excellent crusade. In other words, the gospel had been given clearly, the people understood it, and there was an excellent response to the hearing of the gospel. Well, our response on that evening was better than 10%. So, point is there were 90% of the people there who said no or already had believed in Christ. Now, how many among the 90 were still unbelievers, I don't know. But we can say there were probably at least 10%. So maybe it's a 50-50 deal. I don't know. But wherever you go and you give the gospel, some are going to say yes to it and some will say no. So when you give a witness, you don't need to have an unrealistic expectation that when you give a good, clear, lucid presentation of the gospel, that people are going to just slap their forehead and say, I've never heard it so clearly before. And I believe that. It's just not going to consistently happen for you. And therefore, don't be frustrated that when you, as a believer couple, try to execute the mandates of Scripture with regard to a Christian marriage, and others simply reject that as a way they think one ought to live his married life, don't be frustrated by that. The ball's in their court. The justice of God now is in their court. And it's their job to deal with that. You've done your duty. So don't expect people who are now just in just awful marriages to watch you walk down the street and say, just stunned, and lights go on and they say, that's it. That's it. We'll live our lives that way now, Marjorie. And that suddenly will change their lives. But over a period of time, people will see, as the years roll on, that your relationship is so solid that it has hung in there over the years through good times and bad, through sickness and in health, etc., etc., and it's moving right along just fine, and all God's children are happy, regardless of the circumstances. So if you don't come into the life of a marriage relationship happy, marriage is not going to make you happy. It is a problem manufacturing machine. It is such a problem manufacturing machine that it is told to us in Scripture that the woman has a tendency to usurp her husband's authority. And in order to maintain that authority, the husband's sinful nature is going to have a trend to retain that authority. And when you don't understand the biblical arrangement, then there's going to be this conflict between the husband and the wife. And that's why there are divorces. That's why there are abused spouses. That's why people get shot. That's why people get stabbed, run out of the house. And the children get divided up hither and yon. That's why. Because they don't have the biblical problem-solving devices. They're at war. And it's prophesied they'll be at war. And if you plan to get married, know this. You're declaring war. And if you don't have the problem-solving devices given in Scripture, then you've got no resolution to it. And a client nation doesn't have these problems overriding its society because the majority of the people at least buy into these concepts from an establishment viewpoint. And then days of yore, when we were truly a solid client nation, the majority of the people bought into this. One man, one woman, one lifetime. There are exceptions. Obviously, if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry and so on. We've covered that. Generally speaking, this is the case, though. So, we've got problems in the country, you can see by the way the marriage is unraveling. And to exacerbate the problem, we're teaching the children the mechanics of learning how to do things they don't need to know how to do until they get their souls in order. So, 29. If children engage in sex before marriage, it is a fact that they have seriously harmed their ability to have true happiness in marriage. If you engage in sex before marriage, it is a fact. This is children now. Or actually, it's anybody for that matter. You can be 53 and unmarried and then decide to get married. And if you had a long string of notches on your belt, then you've got some baggage coming in. If children, or anyone for that matter, engage in sex before marriage, it is a fact that they have seriously harmed their ability to have true happiness in marriage. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's take it from the standpoint of the young adult, the nubile young adult, marriageable age. I will give you a homework assignment, and you can pick your English translation. But parents should approach these three passages. With young children, they have to make up their minds how they want to use this with young children. But that's the parents' bailiwick. The three passages are Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now read those and come away from those three chapters and then tell me that this is not advice by Solomon to his son that he should avoid these things at all cost. One of which of the reasons is that this kind of behavior destroys the soul. And how can you be an effective spouse if your soul is destroyed? See, the soul is the initial issue, not the cucumber, the soul. 30. Consequently, their ability to fulfill the mandate to present themselves as an illustration of Christ's relationship to His church is seriously damaged and possibly destroyed. Now, I want to give you a passage. It's not in your notes. If anybody, you either don't have notes, you have more notes than you will ever need. But I want to reference 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 18. If you have a Bible, you can flip to it. It's not in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now, one of the emphases that are found in Proverbs 5 through 7 is consorting with whores. I'll just go and tell you what it's saying. Whores. It's right there in those three chapters. Now, that's harlot. I believe I should have used that word. More sophisticated. But right here it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're in Christ. You are in the body of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? And then Paul writes, may it never be. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, quote, Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh, end quote. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord, that's union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets, body of Christ, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now we've got the body involved. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 reads this way, right in the middle of the three chapters that I've referenced to you. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Nephesh, that is the word for the soul. And therefore, you've got problems here with reference to premarital sex. Now I have to do disclaimers. I've taught these passages before, not only this congregation, but the others. I taught it on a college level at one time. And people's face go pale. And so you have to stop and say, okay, rebound if you're a believer. And therefore, from that point, move on with your life. Isolate the sin and move on. And if you're an unbeliever, the solution is faith alone in Christ alone. You can't go back and change history. Nobody can do that, but God can. And He changes history in two ways. Faith alone in Christ alone does away with all pre-salvation sins. He removes them as far as east is from west. Therefore, at salvation, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then post-salvation sins are managed incrementally through confession alone to God alone. And therefore, if after salvation, these kinds of things have occurred in your lives, then the way to deal with that is ask yourself the question, have I rebounded these things or haven't I? And if you haven't, then you're to rebound them. After that, the problem you have to deal with is the baggage you've built up over the years because you allowed guilt complexes to emerge and to build and to accrue because you didn't isolate the sin. The sin's been forgiven, but you kept it around because you wanted to nurture it, because you felt so bad about it, and you wanted to feel like you had really caused yourself a lot of grief and misery. God has forgotten it, and now you are involved in wrongdoing by not forgetting it. So you forget the thing and you move on and leave it behind. And you don't need these sex therapists either to go in and say, well, here's what happened to me and here's what I've done. Why? And then they give you all this ball of yarn about what you have to do. Stay away from those people. They're wackos. What you need to do is confess and forget. And whenever it comes back again, you don't confess the sin. That's managed. You confess the guilt. And eventually, as you keep doing that, you will get to the point to where you understand that God has isolated it. It's all over now, and you can move on. The emphasis in this study, as I continue to reiterate, is the children. We don't even want them to get to that point, to where they have to manage it in such a way. Now, point 31. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places the believer into union with Christ and into the body of Christ, is portrayed by the union of one man and one woman in matrimony. They shall become one flesh. Now this, as you can see, is a spiritual union, even for the unbeliever, because God invented all of this, mandated it. It's the first thing He did. The first thing on His agenda after creating the woman was the marriage with Adam. 32. In this environment, they develop a soul rapport that increases to become a coalescence of souls that is celebrated by the harmony of their bodies. And therefore, it becomes a ritual celebrating the rapport and coalescence of souls. Now, I'll tell you this. All right, there's some people just in this for a game or what have you. You see all this stuff in movies and what have you. Books. I have an old friend. We've been out of contact for a long, long time. But he decided he would go into writing novels. And in order to get a novel published today, with some of these big publishing companies at least, you have to have a sex scene in the first chapter. You just write that down if you want to be published, sex scene in the first chapter. And then there was and I thought, well, that's interesting. I didn't know that. I don't read novels except for Tom Clancy, and I don't think he gets around to sex scenes. I don't remember one. He's into blood and gore. But then there was a lady in our church years ago who decided she wanted to write a book, a novel of a sorts. And she began to investigate this, and she found out the very same thing. So wherever you go, you know, they're trying to pump this stuff out to where it's right in your face everywhere you go so that you can't get away from it. But the thing is that what you would have to boil all of our study down to is this, is that for a person to agree to engage in this act with another person, it would have to be someone that they would be willing to submit to, someone that they would trust, someone that they loved and adored, someone that they were willing to cooperate with on a long-term basis. It's not just a one-night stand. The people who are involved in one-night stands are graduates of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Their souls have been destroyed. So we're talking about something here that's orchestrated by God. Yet it has been diminished down to the gutter level by our society. So that when we go out to defend the institution, it makes it appear that we're opposed to the entire deal. And we're trying to reinstitute it in the way that it was originally organized by God in the garden for the human race and for the human race's happiness and blessing. And when we take on this duty today, we've got a long, hard row to hoe. But maybe not with the children, if we get to them quickly enough. Well, 33. As the church is in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so also are the husband and wife in marriage united in one flesh. 34. This is the first of four mystery doctrines that are illustrated by the Christian marriage of right man, right woman, and the next is the new spiritual species. That's number two. Now, this is an ex nihilo spiritual creation that occurs at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The believer is entered into union with Christ and becomes part of the royal family of God, and therefore all racial, cultural, social, and sexual distinctions are removed. There is no difference between the Greek and the Jew. And the Greek, of course, is a concept that means non-Jews. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So once you become a believer in Christ, it doesn't matter what your racial background is, whether you're Gentile, meaning non-Jew, or whether you're Jew, all one in Christ Jesus. Cultural, it doesn't matter what your cultural background is. You can be someone that has never seen any modern technology. You come from the backside of nowhere, and an evangelist goes out in the middle of nowhere and evangelizes you, and your culture is completely different from that of the evangelist. Suddenly, if you respond, you and the evangelist are one in Christ Jesus, with great cultural distinctions. There's no social distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're landed aristocracy or whether you rent your house, which is anything in between. There are no social distinctions. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Sexual distinctions, there's no difference between male and female. And there's also a distinction between those who are in management and labor. It says in the Bible it has to do with masters and slaves. But that was in that environment. We don't have that in ours. We have a establishment and management, as you might say, and we have those who are employees or labor. Now, this new creation is documented by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, now there you see the baptism of the Holy Spirit referenced again. In Christos is the prepositional phrase that references the baptism of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's kainos katizo, a new spiritual species, is the way that would be best literally translated. It goes on to read, the old things are passed away. Well, the old things have to do with spiritual death related to Adam's original sin. So when you are born, you have soul life imputed to biological life, creating human life. And you then have also Adam's original sin imputed to the sinful nature, creating spiritual death. Those are the old things. The old things are spiritual death to Adam's original sin. Behold, new things have come, that spiritual birth, that's kenathanai anathan, to be born from above. And born again is the way I think it's translated in some of the English translations out of John chapter 3. When the Lord looked at Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. Well, that's genathanai anathan, to be born from above. That's the new thing, the spiritual birth at the moment of salvation. Now, the principle of the believer being a new creation is found in the Greek term kainos katizo, and kainos is the Greek word to indicate something that is new in the sense of not previously existing. Therefore, it's a new species in this case, and since we're talking about people. So, a new, not previously existing entity. So, if it's a person, it's a living person, we're going to call it a new species. And it makes reference and context to the believer becoming a new member of the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you are a member of the species Homo sapiens, but now you're a new spiritual species. You're united with the body of Christ, and that brings you into a new arena, a new citizenship with new assets. And these things are distinguished in Scripture. The word katizo is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew bara, to create from no pre-existing materials. So what is being said here by this phrase is that the baptism is spiritual and places the believer into Christ, and he becomes, the new believer does, a member of the body of Christ. That's a spiritual body. He loses all human characteristics in this new relationship. The emphasis is placed on assets that were not previously available to this person, including the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. The unbeliever is a different spiritual species. He has no human spirit. He has a soul and a body, but no human spirit. He has human life, but he does not have eternal life. When you believe in Christ, you're baptized into Christ, and one of the things that He possesses is eternal life. And in His body, you possess the same life He possesses, and that is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, imputes it to you, and to that human spirit imputes eternal life. Now, you have the same life as does Christ. And we'll get along in our study a little later to the resurrection body. Christ's resurrection body has eternal life. So will ours. And so that will come into view in later in our study. And so you lose all human characteristics then in this new relationship. The emphasis is placed on assets that were not previously available to this person, including the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. Consequently, what we have is a new species that is created ex nihilo and is strictly spiritual in its function. And that spiritual function has to do, first of all, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is always with you. You never lose the indwelling. You do lose the filling, and you regain the filling through confession alone to God alone. Now, how do you distinguish between the two? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture as an imputation. You're never commanded to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's simply stated that you have it at salvation. But with the filling of the Spirit, you're commanded to have that. And if you're commanded to have the filling, then it is implied, obviously, that you might not have it and you need to regain it. And how you regain the filling is through rebound, confession alone, to God alone. So you get back in the bottom circle. Now, when a man and woman who are believers marry, they are united into one flesh. but they are already members of the body of Christ. So now man looks on his wife as a member of the body of Christ. She is the same spiritual species as he. And that has to be kept in mind as the husband leads the household as the authority. He is not dealing with just anyone. He's dealing with a fellow member of the body of Christ. And spiritually, there's no distinction between them. Therefore, his authority must be guided by biblical revelation, not by his own human viewpoint. It is in the status of this new spiritual species, then, that they are equal in Christ. However, in their human bodies, they form a corporation in which the husband is the leader and the wife is the follower. And this is how you demonstrate the relationship between Christ and His church. It is your witness. And you choose to witness or not to witness. Now, the husband becomes the illustration of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, which according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, is His body. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. Ephesians 5:23 instructs us that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So we get the correlation there in these two verses. In verse 24 of Ephesians 5, we're taught that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And that in everything has to do with his leadership capacities as head of the household. Now, we could stop and review all of the different subjects and issues and problems that come up in a marriage. There are things that have to do with finances. There are things that have to do with how to manage certain issues that come up in a household, especially when children are involved. Where are they going to go to school? What are they going to study when they get into selecting courses? What are we going to do about the bully next door? I mean, there are any number, a plethora of things that you could discuss that have to come before the authority of the parents. And these discussions take place. What are we going to do about this? And the husband, it simply gets the final call. After you examine all of the facts, and the wife says, I think we ought to do thus and so, and the husband says, well, I think we ought to do this and that, and there's a disagreement on that. It doesn't mean that you have to go to war over it. The husband simply says, he assumes this position. I am going to be held responsible before God for whatever decision is made here. And if there's going to be a mistake made, let it be mine. Therefore, I have decided we're going to do it this way. And may God have mercy on my soul. And that's the way to get it done. And the husband should never be reticent to say, once the wheels come off on that decision, to say, you know, I blew it, but it seemed like a good idea at the time. And you move on with your life. And the wife doesn't say, well, I don't remember. Do you remember? I remember. Well, sure you remember. You probably got a laundry list going if you're out of fellowship and you're determined to usurp the authority of your husband, as you've been prophesied to do. In verse 24, then, we are taught that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Because each is a new spiritual species, then this relationship is magnified by the mutual respect each has for the other as fellow members of the body of Christ. New spiritual species. Now, the husband has to remember that with reference to his wife. Wife has to remember that concept with reference to her husband. You're both members of the body of Christ, and therefore members of the body of Christ have to be respected as such. Number three, the indwelling of Christ is mentioned in Colossians 1:27 in the phrase, Christ in you. We have in Christ, meaning baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. But Colossians 1:27 says at the moment of salvation, Christ comes into us. And that is the indwelling of Christ. And this is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who transforms the believer's body into a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. There's always a house for the Shekinah glory in every dispensation. And therefore, we for example, we see in the Jewish dispensation, the house of the Shekinah glory was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The house of the Shekinah glory in the incarnation was the body of Christ, the literal body of the Messiah, the human body of the Messiah. In the church age, it is the body of the believer. Jesus Christ indwells the body of the believer as the Holy Spirit makes our body a temple for the indwelling of Christ, or the Shekinah glory, as he's called by the Jews. And then you get to the tribulation, that's a vacuous period. And then in the millennial reign of Christ, of course, Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. He said to reign between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, David's throne. So everywhere you go, the Shekinah glory is present in the dispensations, and He is present in you as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the fourth that we will note is the rapture of the church. This is a doctrine that was not known to the Old Testament writers, but is revealed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18, and in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. And that's a perfect place for us to stop this evening and to resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of discussing these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take these things that we've studied and make them a real and consistent blessing to us, a source of challenge, a source of opportunity by which we might make good decisions from a position of strength, that we might gain insight on how to guide children to a better life, to a solid soul relationship with others, and that they might also be able in marriage to fulfill the mandates that You have brought down to the marriage environment, the commandments that were originated in Eden for the marriage. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.